This is after Jesus is buried. It says, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we come to a very familiar text, a very familiar story, I pray that you would press these truths upon our hearts, that we would go from this church, this gathering, knowing our resurrected Lord, being certain of his bodily resurrection, and that it would change our lives deeply, we pray. God, help us to understand, help us to listen well, we pray, in your name. Amen. So first, why is the resurrection essential to being a Christian? Why is this story that we just read, why is it essential to the gospel? And again, I want to turn to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll come back to Matthew. You can turn there if you want. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 to 19, Paul answers why this is so important. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Do you see this? Why is the resurrection of Christ necessary? Because Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our faith here in this body, is futile, meaning worthless. We're still in our sins. And of all people, then we are most to be pitied. The world would be able to drive past this building and laugh at us for spending so much time here in this building if Christ had not been raised. Why are we in this church most to be pitied if Christ has not been raised? It's because we're wasting our time with this. Our faith is not accomplishing anything, and we are still in our sin. Why is the punishment for sin so severe? Well, in Matthew's account of the resurrection that we just read, I think we're given a picture of how sin plays out apart from God's grace in our lives at all. Last week in Ephesians, we talked about sin as being trespassing God's law. Paul was telling us what sin is. Here in Matthew's account, we just get a glimpse of this, a picture of this, of how sin is played out. And Paul tells us in Romans, I think Paul in Romans defines what is going on here in our story. Paul says, in our unrighteousness, this is in Romans 1, we suppress the truth. So the foundation of sin is a deliberate truth suppression. That's what we see here going on in verses 11 through 15 in Matthew 28. A deliberate truth suppression. What is truth? The truth is that the Holy God has said things about himself, about his creation, and how he relates to his creation now here in Matthew 28 about the resurrection. And so what is truth? It's everything contained in God's word, including and highlighting this morning our story in Matthew. So then what does truth suppression look like here? Well, I would say apart from the women in this story, who would be the next most likely people to believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Thinking purely naturally, apart from the women, who should be the next people to believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And I would argue it would be the guards. Along with the women, they had a front row seat to the resurrection of Jesus. Verses 2 to 4. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Could the guards have missed what was happening here? I don't think so. I don't think you see this. I mean, they did fall over dead and they didn't necessarily see Jesus in bodily form. But they did know with 100% certainty that something different happened here in this story. You can't deny that they understood at least what didn't happen. They might have not understood that God raised Jesus from the dead, but they knew for certain that a band of Jesus' disciples didn't come and take away his body. They understood that nothing short of a work of God took place as they guarded this tomb. And what happened? What did they do? It says in verse 11, they went and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Can you imagine with me the conversation that happened between the chief priests and all the leaders of the Jews? Look, the elders assembled, and it says they took counsel. They took counsel. The meeting of the minds, so to speak, the smartest people in the culture came together and they took counsel. They're supposedly the wisest men. And they all came, took counsel together. The Westminster Divines, think about all these people coming together to take counsel. And what did they do? They suppressed the truth. Have you ever tried to hold a ball down underwater? It takes a lot of work to suppress that ball underwater and keep it there. That is what this council did with the truth of the resurrection. They suppressed it. They sought to hold the ball underwater. They worked really hard by paying off the guards and coming up with a bogus story in order to suppress this truth. Listen to what commentator Daniel Doriani says about the authorities. This is so striking. Earlier, they had demanded that Jesus perform a sign that would let them believe. Jesus said they would get no sign but the resurrection. Now they have the sign they sought. But instead of believing, they attempt to destroy the evidence. So, dear church, this is the most extreme version of suppression of the truth. God has spoken so loudly and boldly and has made these guards eyewitnesses of God's greatest act in human history, and they suppress the truth. This is tangential to the sermon, but the good news of the gospel is that just as it is nearly impossible to keep a ball down underwater, it is impossible to keep God's truth covered up. Perfect example, the church gathered here today. You can't suppress this truth. God has written down in his word, and great sin is suppressing what he has written down. Why did the leaders of God's people not want this information to get out? Because they didn't like it. I know that sounds childish, but it's true. They didn't like it. They didn't like how it would radically change their lives. They didn't like that they were going to lose all of their power over this people. And so, they suppressed the truth. And I would argue this relates to us so well. Maybe we don't do this to the extreme that these guards and these Pharisees and chief priests did. But I would argue that almost all times that we sin, we are essentially suppressing the truth in our unrighteousness. We are saying, God, I don't like what you have to say to me right now in this moment, so I'm going to push that out of the way and do what I want. We suppress the truth. What does that sin we have all committed and probably still commit earn us if Christ has not been raised? Paul tells us, then those who have fallen asleep have perished. Our suppression of the truth earns us death. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then he had to pay for his sin. Therefore, we have to pay for ours. If Christ has not been risen from the dead, we are still stuck in our sins. And we all will remain dead because the penalty for sin is death and eternal separation from God. The penalty for our suppression of the truth in unrighteousness is death. Well, maybe our suppression of the truth isn't so blatantly obvious as these guards and the leaders of the Jewish people, but we all participate in the suppression when we don't like God's law for us, when we don't like the truth. And if the penalty for sin is death, if Jesus stays dead, then, like I said, we would have to understand he had to pay for his own sin. If he stays dead, Jesus paid for his own sin, his own suppression of the truth, and therefore could not pay for ours. But positively then, if Jesus is raised from the dead, and in fact, if God the Father has raised Jesus from the dead, which we understand from Acts 4:24, we have to understand, Jesus doesn't raise himself from the dead. God the Father raises him from the dead. And as he does so, he is declaring him to be the perfect and complete sacrifice for our sin. He's setting his seal on accepting this sacrifice. And that as Jesus rose from the grave, we also, if we are in him, please hear me say, if we are in him through faith, then we will one day rise from the grave with him to receive our new bodies in heaven. Meaning the grave doesn't have a hold on the believer, just like it didn't have a hold on Christ if we are united to him. So how can we be sure then of Christ's resurrection? How can we be absolutely certain? If Paul puts the importance on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I want to be sure that we all leave here today knowing for certain that that happened. Because that's the only way our lives will be changed. If Christ is raised from the dead, it changes everything about our lives. So the next question we must ask, if the resurrection is to that level of importance, how can we be sure of this? If the weight of our salvation depends on the resurrection, then it is right for every believer to be 100% positive that Jesus did rise from the grave. Everything else hinges on this. What was the turning point? Think with me for a minute. The turning point in the disciples giving their lives over to the cause of Christ. What was the turning point? It was the resurrection of Christ. It wasn't the grave. It wasn't the cross. When they saw the resurrected Lord, they knew for certain that Jesus was who he said he was. there's lots of proofs for the resurrection of Christ that are out there. I encourage you to do some of your own research on this. But we're just going to look at three from our story in Matthew. Again, the purpose of this is for us as a church to be sure that Jesus rose from the grave in bodily form. Jesus rose from the grave in bodily form. The first one, probably my favorite. God uses pagans for further proof of Jesus' resurrection. So I sat down this week and read Matthew's account. Couldn't help but smile and be reminded of our study in John last fall. We saw that even in the midst of what looked like Jesus losing the battle, right? Even in the midst of Jesus being crucified, what we saw in the book of John is that God was always, he was always using pagan leaders to make even more clear what Jesus came for, what Jesus came to do. And God, in his wonderful counsel of his will, as we've been learning in Ephesians, uses pagans to further the proof of Jesus' resurrection. Let me ask you, what is a more compelling story? The chief priests and the Pharisees not sealing Jesus' tomb and not setting up guards outside of it, therefore leaving room for anyone to come in and steal Jesus' body because they wanted to make a point? And then after Jesus is not in the tomb anymore, going and telling people that the disciples came and stole his body to deceive people into thinking he was raised from the dead. Therefore, there's no eyewitnesses to actually what happened. That could be a compelling story for us. If the guards weren't there, if they hadn't guarded the tomb, if they hadn't sealed the tomb, it would be somewhat believable that the disciples came and stole his body. Or we could have this story, the account that we're given in Matthew. They put a couple of guards in front of the tomb, maybe four, that in no way the disciples who would be able to take down. The disciples had no strength to take these guards down, let alone the disciples we saw didn't have any courage to do so. They're still hiding out in their houses like cowards. And even if they worked up the courage and could actually take down the guards, then they're confronted with this massive rock that was sealed so that no one could move it. And then trying to convince people that while the guards were sleeping, which in fact would have been certain death for the guards, the disciples came away and took his body. In an attempt for the chief priests to cover up what was obviously true about Jesus, they had actually made the story of the resurrection more secure. The pattern of the Bible is this: God powerfully and convincingly demonstrates that he is not constrained by evil and deceitful schemes of men. And he even uses those evil and deceitful schemes of men to further advance his gospel. That's how God works. That's proof number one. Proof number two, the women's eyewitness testimony. There's no way, no way, someone trying to make up a story like this would have ever made it up with two women being the first eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. You wouldn't write this story. When we read the Bible, we must understand it culturally. And so I'm not suggesting this morning, please do not hear me say that I am suggesting that the testimony of women is invalid. In fact, I think men embellish stories way more often than women do. But in this culture, in this day, someone trying to make up a story and advance something so supernatural as the resurrection from the dead would never use the testimony of women in their account. Women just didn't have the same respect as men. Their testimony in the court of law, it was invalid. And so it is striking that if the disciples are making up this story, if Matthew's writing this story out, and he's just trying to come up with the greatest story ever, he is not going to include two women as the first eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Two people that were at this time of the lowest class in society to see the risen Lord. And the ones to report this to the disciples. And furthermore, I would argue, the natural man's pride is so strong for someone to make up a story that continues to portray the disciples' cowardness. So that eventually, pride would have won the day from the authors and made the present disciples heroes, not the women. So that's two. Number three. There was many eyewitness accounts of Jesus' bodily resurrection. We must know, dear church, some of the false teachings that are floating around in our culture today, and even within the context of the church. I would guess that this morning there are men standing in a pulpit preaching a resurrection that's not true. They're preaching the wrong kind of resurrection. There are those following the teaching of a man named Rudolf Bultmann, who's a German theologian, who actually, we would have said in the beginning at least, was on our side. He was opposing liberal theology. But he believed that Jesus didn't actually raise from the dead. This is maybe a little bit confusing, but hang with me. He believed that his resurrection is not propositional truth, but rather it was the disciples' faith that was raised in Jesus' teaching. So in a sense, the disciples had drummed up enough faith in themselves because Jesus had said he was going to die and raise from the dead in 3 days. And it was their faith that made this resurrection true. It's not propositional truth that he rose from the dead, but it's because the disciples' faith in Jesus' teaching that he rose from the dead. But what's the problem if Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead? What's the problem if the disciples just had enough faith to believe that Jesus rose from the dead and they were able to convince themselves in their minds that they saw this hallucination? What's the problem? Our faith is futile, and we're still dead in our sins. Even if their faith could have drummed up this story, that doesn't mean he rose from the dead. It means we're still stuck in our sin. So in our passage this morning, the angel of the Lord encourages the women to come see the place where he lay. Verse 6. See the place where he lay. Meaning, it's not just that your faith that is causing you to believe in the resurrection. The women didn't just see the angel and hear what the angel had to say. No, the angel showed the women where Jesus, his body, laid. The angel also tells the women to go to Galilee to do what? Not just to encourage one another's faith, but that there you will see him. Verse 7. There you will see him. See with your eyes. And finally, to prove the bodily resurrection of Christ, when the women were on their way, running to tell the disciples that Jesus had risen, they're stopped by Jesus himself on the road. Now, if there is ever a time, if there's ever a time where we could maybe think that someone was having a hallucination over Jesus' resurrection because of their excitement, it would be now. You know what I mean? Sometimes because of our excitement or fear, we imagine something to be true that is not actually true. Well, here would be the time for that hallucination. And as they're running back to tell the others, after they had just seen an earthquake, after they had just talked with an angel, and after they had just saw the empty grave, look at what they do in verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet. The last time I checked, you can't touch a hallucination. They touched his body. The New Testament labors to make this point. The women touched his body here. Jesus, when he appears to his disciples, he offers for them to see and to what? Touch him. He eats with the disciples in the book of John. In the wisdom of God, he knew what all the arguments would be against the resurrection. And so he made absolutely certain so that we might believe. That's why Paul goes to great lengths in 1 Corinthians 15 to list out all the people that saw Jesus' resurrected body. And so if you don't believe the disciples, if you don't believe these women, believe the 500 people that it would have been impossible for them to see a hallucination. Because the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only foundation for our hope and peace. It is God's stamping his seal on our redemption that Jesus Christ has been risen from the grave. Stamping his seal. And it is loud and clear all throughout the Bible. So, as we consider the story of the resurrection of our Lord, I want to really press us to think about how then should we live in light of Jesus being raised from the dead. All of us in this room, all of us, not just myself, not just the elders, not just the deacons, all of us have a responsibility to take these truths and consider how they are to affect the way that we live our lives. And so we're going to take the remaining time to just sit under the resurrection of the Lord, asking what changes about our lives and how are we to function in this world in light of the resurrection being true? What changes? Because this is true. The first answer is, there's really no other response that we can give other than worship. A person that is raised from the dead because of their sinless life and their lack of deserving of death, but dying on a cross anyway so that he could save a people from the death that they deserve, is simply, it's but profoundly worthy of all of our worship. There's no other person that would do this. And so Jesus is worthy of our worship. Notice what the women do when they first see the risen Lord. Remember, they had departed quickly from the tomb and were running to tell his disciples. And Jesus appears to them, and what happens? Verse 9. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. They worshiped him. This isn't natural to us. You don't run past the one who has accomplished all of this for you because of your eagerness to do the work of ministry. You just don't do that. Worship comes first. And doing ministry flows out of our worship. It would have been absolutely insane for these women to be so excited about the resurrection of Christ Jesus, their risen Lord and Savior, to see him on the road, wave, and just run right by him because they had a message to proclaim. No, instead they fall down and they worship. These ladies couldn't even think about doing anything else but worship. They're seeing the resurrected Lord. How could they not worship? And so maybe you're here this morning for the first time. You're compelled to repent and believe. And you're wondering, what do I now do? Well, you're in the exact same position as these women. You're seeing the resurrected Lord for the first time. Maybe not in front of your face. You're not actually seeing him, but you're seeing him in the pages of Scripture. And he's helping you to believe this truth. And so what are you to do? You fall at his feet in humble worship of him. Humble, joyful worship of him because of what he has done for you. You sit at the feet of Jesus and you worship him for the great things he has done. Even for those who have been saved their whole lives, basically. This is what you do this morning, on the Lord's Day morning, the first Lord's Day morning. You fall at his feet and you worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Marvel. Marvel at the beauty and glory of Christ, who left his throne in heaven to be a servant to you and to give his life as a ransom for you. He gave his life as a ransom for you. The King of Heaven gave his life. And it was to die a death that he did not deserve in order for us to be right with God, to defeat the power of sin and the power of the devil in our lives by being raised from the dead. So I say, worship and marvel at the Lord. I promise that if you commit to doing that, you will continue to see more glory and more reason to lay aside the things of this world. What are we to do when we believe in Jesus Christ? We're to lay aside the things of this world. The way that we do that is we expose those things with the power of a new affection, and that is the worship of Jesus Christ. I want to get very specific with this application to a certain group of people that are near and dear to me, but this certainly will apply to anyone in ministry. It applies to all of us because we are Christians, we are in ministry, whether it's formal ministry or not. To those who are working at camp this summer, you guys know it's crazy busy and exhausting. You're giving 10 weeks to some of the most exhausting ministry you might ever do in your life. The temptation for you will be to think that you are close to God because you are doing ministry, and you will struggle to find time to meet with the Lord. This is the temptation for pastors and seminary students also. There's a lot of books written out there, How to Remain Christian in Seminary. It's because you begin to take God's word, and rather than worship, you use it as a source to write papers or to write sermons, or out at camp to write Bible lessons, and you forget worship. And so I want to suggest to you, if you just always do ministry this summer without ever stopping to feed on Christ, without ever stopping to delight in him and in his word, and attend church each Sunday to be fed, you will look just like these ladies running past Christ to get to the disciples. You would miss the whole point of ministry. That is worship of Christ. It's not a waste of your time to be reading your Bible and to be in prayer rather than 24/7 teaching your campers. Jesus didn't even do 24/7 ministry, but rather stopped to pray, to delight in his Father. It didn't hinder his ministry, but it advanced it. So our first response to the resurrection is worship. Second response, go and tell. Only then, after we have worshiped properly, we go and tell others of our resurrected Lord. Evangelism out of duty is often going to be cold and dry, not winsome or compelling. But evangelism out of delight in God, if we've just left the house of God in worship and we go and evangelize, think about the fire. Think about the compelling nature of a changed life as you are evangelizing. Evangelism out of delight in God is going to be warm, it's going to be rich, and it's going to be evident that this gospel actually changes your life. Consider again with me what these women do with the message of the risen Lord. As they were instructed by the angel, verse 8, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And then in verse 11, after they were instructed by Jesus, Verse 11 says, while they were going, meaning while they were going to tell the disciples. Someone might think that these women were in a different context than we are. So this is not really an accurate application of this passage today. But I would argue, isn't this the command to everyone who has seen the risen Christ? Just after our passage today, one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, it's the Great Commission. This happens after Jesus has met his disciples in Galilee, and he tells them to go out and to do what? Make disciples. Or what was the mission of Paul after he had seen the risen Lord? He was God's chosen instrument to carry his name before the Gentiles, Acts 9, verse 15. And this response is only natural when such a great man and such a great event has happened. You have not had the opportunity to actually see the body of Jesus Christ. You've not seen him raised from the dead, but our salvation is really no different. God has opened our eyes to the most glorious truth ever to be told, and this is what we are to do with the truth that we've been given. Out of love for the lost, whom we all once were. We were all once suppressors of the truth in unrighteousness. And God has opened our eyes to see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about it. It's the difference between the disciples hiding in their rooms and eventually going back to their old work, but now going out and telling others about Jesus. Wasn't the cross? There's only shame in a crucified man. These disciples understood this much more profoundly than any of us will ever understand. We use the cross as decoration. That would have never happened in their day. There's no category in their heads to preach about a man who died on a cross unless he was risen from the grave. The man, I've said this before, would not be a savior. Dead and savior are incompatible words. It was the resurrection of Jesus that compelled all fear to fall from the disciples and have such confidence to go and die for this message. No longer were they concerned for their bodies or their well-being. They could not think of anything else that they were to do but preach Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected. There's another proof of the resurrection. No one dies for something that they don't 100% believe in. No one does. So I want to challenge us in our evangelism. Sometimes, myself included, we act as though we can save people just by them observing our actions because we're too scared to talk. And I'm not denying that Christian actions need to accompany our evangelism and our Christian words, but our actions are not what causes someone to come to Christ. It is the words of the gospel falling on ears to hear and hearts to believe. That's what brings someone to Christ. There's no shame in this message because we're not preaching a Savior that's dead, but rather who is alive. A Savior whom God accepted as a perfect sacrifice for our sin and put his seal on it. He's raised from the dead. When Jesus came to earth, he was not ashamed at doing all the Father's will and going to the cross as a penalty for our sin. Therefore, we must too not be ashamed of him. It's not a shameful or a fearful message to preach a resurrected Savior, but rather it's the power of God unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation. So let's be a church that goes and shares the message of the gospel. And then let's drag our friends who are fearful to share that message to go along with us. The last application I want to make. So I want us to see from the text that in our proclamation of the resurrection of Christ, we are serving the God of all comfort. And we are, in our evangelism, to represent the God of all comfort. Notice how the angel of the Lord came to the two women, and likewise later, Jesus had the same words to them. Verse 5, But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid." This makes me think back to Christmas. The messages of Jesus coming into the world. Was the same thing not said from the angel to Mary? "Do not be afraid, Mary." And to Joseph when he wasn't sure what to do with Mary, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife." And to the shepherds keeping flock over their watch, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Even the way that Jesus appears to the women here, he says, "Greetings," meaning to greet with a wish of health and happiness. Verse 10, "Do not be afraid," Jesus says. "Go and tell my brothers." But don't we have to say it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? And I would say, yes, it is, when we are not in Christ. But when you are believing in the work of Christ, it is a source of all comfort. When you believe in Christ and you are face to face with the living God, or a person representing the living God, in this case an angel, there is nothing to be afraid of. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus has risen from the grave, which confirms to us God's acceptance of his sacrifice as a payment in full. Payment in full, past, present, and future. So that when I come before the face of God, even still in my sin, he looks on me with comfort and gladness because of the sacrifice of Christ. So the message to these women is, do not be afraid. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So take comfort, dear Christian, in the resurrection of Christ. And when you are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, yes, there is a place to hold out God's wrath and judgment to the person. But in Christ, there's comfort and peace. And so when someone's heart is being softened, their mind is being softened to the gospel, and they begin to feel the weight of their rebellion against God, they no longer need the guilt. They already feel that guilt. But rather, they need the comfort of Jesus' resurrection and the surety that they can have knowing their sin is atoned for. So in our evangelism, let's present the God of all comfort to people. Maybe this morning you're sitting here convicted like myself for your practical or functional unbelief of the resurrection in Jesus Christ, meaning you actually believe in your head that Jesus was raised from the grave, but the way you live hasn't been shaped by that at all. So maybe you're sitting here thinking, wow, this is actually a really big deal, and this should free me from all fear. And you feel disgusted with yourself, utterly convinced in your own mind that Christ in the pages of Scripture is raised from the dead. You're wallowing in your guilt, so to speak. Let me offer you more words of comfort from this passage. The most subtle word of comfort, I believe, we see in this entire passage is to a group of men that should be feeling the same guilt you do right now. Notice what Jesus says to the women in verse 10. He says, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." It's very subtle, but profound. Jesus doesn't say to these women, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell those cowards who I thought were my disciples." He doesn't say, "Go and tell others, since my cowardly disciples have abandoned me, even though I clearly told them that I would rise on the third day. Even the pagans heard me say that." No, Jesus doesn't abandon his friends who abandoned him, but he still calls them his brothers. His brothers. So you, dear Christian, though you may have failed miserably in evangelism, and you have cowardly avoided sharing the good news of a risen Savior with people, I say to you this morning, repent and believe. Repent and go forth. Don't wallow in your guilt, wondering whether you are a Christian or not, but believe today. Believe today in the resurrection of Christ. Repent of your failure to believe functionally and go forth in the power of his resurrection. These are the men who walked side by side with Jesus. These are the men who heard every last bit of his teaching in the Bible and probably a lot more, including his reiteration of the gospel, that he would die and rise again on the third day. The men who utterly abandoned him in his great time of need. He calls them his brothers. How? Because their salvation is not dependent on them keeping themselves close to Jesus, but their salvation is rather dependent on whether Christ has been raised from the dead as God's seal, accepting the sacrifice for the forgiveness of their abandonment and failure to follow him. So this Lord's Day morning, worship the King who is risen from the dead and go forth and share the good news of a risen Savior and Lord as the God of all comfort, God of all comfort and peace. He is risen. Stand and pray with me. Father, I thank you for raising our Savior from the dead, to making it absolutely certain that Jesus is alive. And we know the story that continues on, that he has ascended and he is seated at your right hand, and he is interceding for us right now to continue to believe in the resurrection of himself. Father, help our unbelief. God, where we are fearful to evangelize the lost, help our unbelief in the resurrection of Christ. And Father, if we are fearful of your wrath this morning, if there are those here who are still unsure, God, I pray that you would come to them as the God of all comfort. Let these words be declared to them. Do not be afraid. He is not here. He is risen. Father, I pray that you would compel our hearts to go forth with this message this year. God, and when we look back next year at Easter, we can see all the wonderful things that you have done. God, help us to believe where we still have unbelief, I pray. In Jesus' name, our resurrected Savior, amen.